Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 18 for our sermon. The title of our sermon today is Jealous, with a question mark. So we're continuing in the account of David, as God is raising him up to be the future king of Israel, and he is a prefigure of Christ as the great king of Israel, or God's people, and great deliverer from their enemies. So let us give our attention to the reading of God's word found in 1 Samuel chapter 18. Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now it happened, as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced and said, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him, and he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" So Saul eyed David from that day forward. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand as the other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, "I will pin David to the wall." But David escaped his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and made him his captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter Merab. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." So David said to Saul, "Who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But it happened at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, as a wife. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. So Saul said, "I will give her to him, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall be my son-in-law today." And Saul commanded his servants, "Communicate with David secretly and say, 'Look, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now therefore become the king's son-in-law.'" So Saul's servants spoke those words in the hearing of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a little thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing I am poor and lightly esteemed man? And the servants of Saul told him, saying, "In this manner David spoke." Then Saul said, "Thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies." But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. So when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. Now the days had not expired. Therefore David arose and went, he and his men, and killed 200 men of the Philistines. And David brought the foreskins, and they gave them in full count to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, as a wife. Thus Saul knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went out to war. And so it was, whenever they went out, that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. And may the Lord add to us the blessing of hearing and receiving his word by faith. Jealousy is a deadly cancer of the heart. Many men have ruined their lives with bitterness through jealousy. Jealousy is pure envy for others, of others, for what they possess, or positions, and also favor they have gained from others. Now this falls under the commandment, "Thou shalt not covet," the 10th commandment. And humility is the new nature called for those who follow Christ. And may we learn from this account in 1 Samuel 18 to empty ourselves of foolish pride and hence jealousy to rightly glorify Almighty God. As we look at the story, the Lord provides again a contrast between evil and godly behavior. And of course, only the upright in faith can display godly character, as God would be pleased with. Jonathan, the son of wicked Saul, has his heart knitted with David's heart. And so we must understand this is a bond of two brothers in the Lord. These men are very tight. And as you read of David's eulogy of Saul, and especially of Jonathan in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 26, when he talks about the love of Jonathan surpasses the love of women, he's not speaking in sexual terms whatsoever. What he's speaking of is that closeness they have as brothers in Christ, and also to magnify, they were comrades in arms. And so many of us who know veterans who have fought in wars, those men who fight together, live together, sacrifice together, there's a special bond there that might be even closer than family. But the key ingredient to this bond is that they were of mutual faith, and we'll touch upon that later on in the sermon. But this is obviously this is a quick and a deep friendship that develops between these two men of God. This is a friendship that is initiated by Jonathan. Now, why does Jonathan take a liking to David? Well, I already gave you the answer, because they were men in the faith, and perhaps Jonathan, who was apparently fearful to take on Goliath's challenge, although he was a brave man who was willing to take on 20 Philistines with his armor bearer, he was not a coward, but he was He was trembling to some degree before Goliath, and he saw this young man with a bolder faith than his, a greater confidence in God, or at least on that day. And he had much to admire in David and David's godly character. And so he saw in David a man of great trust in the Lord, a great jealousy for the name of God, to defend the name and cause of God, as Goliath blasphemed the name of the Lord and the armies of the Lord. And so this love for God overflows as brotherly love one to another. And after all, Jesus commands us to love one another and states if we love God, then we love those begotten, those who are born again in faith by God. Now, even though Saul increases as David's enemy in this chapter, the Lord uses Jonathan in Saul's household to serve as an advocate for David. So this is a principle we should keep in mind. If you study the history of persecution against Christians, a lot of times the persecution increases in heat and intensity, but at the same time, the Lord will increase grace and blessing in the lives of his people. So God's mercy is shown to David in the midst of persecution. Of course, David's not understanding he's being persecuted in this chapter, but he is. In the midst of this, Jonathan is going to be his advocate. Jonathan, the son of envious Saul, making a covenant with David. And that covenant will be unfolded in the chapters ahead. Now, Jonathan does a curious thing, which represents something great. He takes off all of his armor, his robe, his belt, and gives his sword and his bow and arrows to David. Now, remember, the robe for a prince such as Jonathan has strong symbolic meaning. He doesn't say, hey, you know, it's time for you to do battle. Here are some weapons. No, this is very symbolic. Think about Jesus. He was clothed with a robe. Remember that? Sadly, it was done in a mocking gesture by the Roman soldiers who had him under guard. They were pretending to honor Jesus because he was delivered out of envy by the leaders, right, of Israel. And so they were mocking Jesus as a king. They put a purple robe on him. Matthew records in chapter 27, verses 28 and 29. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And they had twisted a crown of thorns and they put it on his head. So that was his crown, one of thorns. And a reed in his right hand, that would be his scepter. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." See, this is what the things that a king should have. You know, a robe, a crown, a scepter. But sadly, they were mocking Jesus. Getting back to Jonathan, never will you find Jonathan defending his position as the next in line. He was the number two man. If Saul dies at any given day, Jonathan is the king. But Jonathan does not defend that position. In fact, all of his actions support David, and many commentaries state Jonathan may have perceived from a very early time. Perhaps David confided in Jonathan. "The Lord sent Samuel to anoint me the next king. I do not understand that." Even by the events recorded in this chapter, David is meant to serve as Israel's next king. Jonathan perceived that in some fashion. And nowhere in world history have I ever heard of a prince to give up his right to the throne due to his perception that someone else is more worthy to serve. If you know of an instance, let me know. But we don't have any other record of that in the scriptures. See, this takes an enormous amount of humility on Jonathan's part to even look upon David as one more worthy than him. As he's God's chosen to rule next, not I. It requires a spirit of meekness of mind and devotion to the Lord. Jonathan was not devoted to the Lord and following the Lord and seeking to exalt the Lord at any cost. He could not look upon David favorably. See, that was Saul's problem. But Jonathan wants the best for God's people and God's plan. So Jonathan reveals no jealousy concerning David. Just the opposite is true. Jonathan seeks to promote David, his friend, even above his own standing. And this is a great contrast to the scheming actions of bloodthirsty Saul. And so we should remember in our application that we are called, one of the applications of the Eighth Commandment, the positive aspect, is to seek the promotion and blessing of our neighbor. You know, we want them to have that good job, that stable job, or that favorable income. We want them to have good health. We would prefer someone else to be praised instead of ourselves. Now we all can learn from David. David behaves himself wisely. He did so by not exerting himself. David does not have a PR wing to his military campaigns. He did not want publicity for himself. And he followed the biblical rule found in Proverbs 27, verse 2. Let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. We should have our politicians follow this example, shouldn't we? Far less commercial time, probably. Also, we know that all of us need to walk humbly before men and before God. I think as Christians, we would acknowledge we need to walk humbly before God, that before men, think great things about me. I'm great. You should say it. Now, we won't utter those words, but we struggle with these types of thoughts. We should not promote how important or significant we are to others. And really, if you really have to stress how important and significant you are to others, it means, one, people don't think that of you to begin with. And two, you struggle with your own understanding of what is important, you know, how important you are. See, people rightly grow tired of that. David does not boast in himself, nor does he promote and publish his accomplishments. Saul did not like that others were literally singing David's praises. Hence, the Holy Spirit provides the continued refrain of commentary, David behaved wisely, and the Lord was with him. David grew in the stature of men. But also the refrain, Saul feared David because of that. So when women sing of the victorious army of Israel, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s, the words are cutting to Saul's pride. Yet to David is attributed the greater slaughter. After the first battle. And Saul is enraged. Now be wary if men speak well of you. I've said that many times, and we have to take that to heart. And A.W. Pink points out something in this praise of the women towards David over Saul. Pink says, in Exodus chapter 15, verse 21, Miriam, that was the sister of Moses and Aaron, and women saying praises to the Lord and not unto Moses for the overthrow of the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. So men glorified one man, David. One man, Saul, wants the glory. But either way, God is left out of the praise. So Saul loves David in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 21. You know, David defeats Goliath. Now he seeks to kill him. Very fickle man. Does it make sense? No, it does not. Evil against God's people does not make sense. It's not logical. It's not rational. It is never justified. But we must understand the ways of the wicked. Saul looked at himself as in competition with David. Both of them were called to serve the Lord and fight Israel's enemies, right? The Philistines. They should be working together. They needed each other's help. But this relationship is one-sided. David giving and sacrificing, but Saul returning evil for the good that he receives, both from the Lord and from David. And from that day forward, Saul kept his eyes on David. Eyes full of increasing suspicion and fear. And yes, jealousy. Saul may have perceived that this is the neighbor the Lord spoke about. That the Lord would raise up a neighbor better than him, better than Saul, to rule over his people. And so he thought, what else could David have besides the throne? He has the people's hearts. He has the people's praise. He's after my throne. And of course, knowing about the life of David, you know that was not David's intent. It was God's intent, but not David's intent. So Saul, in his treacherous way of thinking, thought he would probably be killed by David, so I'm going to kill him first. See, this is how the evil thinks. They think that the righteous will behave in an unrighteous way. Because unrighteous only can think in unrighteous ways. So, when there is something contrary to the way of the evil, they feel like you're trying to destroy me, you're trying to hurt me. When in reality, we seek to bless, we seek to help. And of course, we know from reading throughout 1 Samuel and into 2 Samuel that David will become king only after Saul's death, and sometime after, about 6.5 years after Saul dies, will David be king of all Israel. But notice the irony here. As David sits in mental anguish and torment because the distressing spirit is upon him, David sits peacefully, in contrast, with the Holy Spirit. One holds a javelin, an instrument of death, in his hands, while the other holds the pleasant stringed instrument of a harp. David is there to minister to Saul, and yet Saul seeks to kill David. Twice he throws the javelin at David, but fails to injure him. Now this is similar to the Lord Jesus when he's ministering to the people, and he had enemies all around him. Many of them would like nothing better than to kill him. And there were many attempts on the life of Jesus before he was betrayed by Judas. Jesus offers peace and reconciliation to the sinner. And yet there were sinners who sought to destroy him, mainly the rulers of Israel wanted his death. Saul schemes, plots, and executes plan after plan to destroy David. And he is not above manipulating and using his own family to do so. He offers up again his daughter Merab. Again, remember she was offered to the one who would defeat Goliath. But that promise didn't come to pass, did it? But, you know, he offers her again, this time directly to David, if he would just go out and battle against the Philistines. Of course, his hope was that David would die at the hands of the Philistines. But David is humble. As he does not exert his right to her. He said, "Hey, king, you promise her to anyone who defeated Goliath. I defeated him. I got his head. I got his sword. Pay up." No. David's not a jealous man. He's a humble man. And so sometimes in your humility, you don't exert that which is your right. That's kind of hard for us Americans. Saul assumed wrongly that David would fall by the sword of the Philistines, and he would be rid of him forever. But David is blessed by the Lord. The Lord is going to use this so-called trap of Saul to bless and magnify David. So he's going to give victory to David over the Philistines. And then he is made captain over 1,000. And is wise. He is careful. He behaves himself in a godly fashion, and he grows in favor among the troops, among the people of Israel. David is growing more and more in popularity as he excels in battle and treats people as they should have been treated by their king. Now Saul breaks his covenant again with David and gives his oldest daughter in marriage to another. Then Saul hears his second daughter, Michal, loves David and exploits this daughter as well. He seeks to make her a widow even before her wedding day. What a cruel father this is. And so Saul uses messengers to convey the message to David. And this is how real sly, wicked rulers do. They don't pronounce, evil that they do publicly. They just, have the messengers, deliver the message. We call it today reasonable deniability. Our politicians have perfected that, sad to say. So, messengers convey the message to David. The king delights in you. He doesn't need a dowry. Just kill 100 Philistines. Give us 100 foreskins of the Philistines, and that will be sufficient for a dowry. And so for kids, we've talked about this before, a dowry, it still goes on in some cultures today. It depends on your culture. Either the family of the man, the groom, pays the bride's family a certain price for the privilege of marrying that woman. Or it could be the family of the bride marrying will pay the groom's family a price for the privilege of marriage. It is unbiblical. In fact, I think it would really should be called sinful, because you're making merchandise of children and you're putting a hindrance to rightful marriage in many situations. But this was a common practice that prevailed, and yes, God's people many times embrace unbiblical practice, and we see it prevalent within the pages of Scripture. That does not mean it is biblical in itself. So this is the dowry that Saul required. Now, David gladly accepts these terms. He said, I can pay that. He is confident in the Lord. The Lord will defeat his enemies, and David will just be an instrument to those ends. So he pays in double. He slays 200 Philistines. Again, there is an irony that the Philistines outside of God's covenant at this time outside of God's covenant of grace do not possess the covenant sign of circumcision. Circumcision is a sign of the covenant in the Old Testament dispensation. Yet they were circumcised after their deaths. So covenant signs are a picture of salvation to believers and of judgment to those who do not believe. Think how the water is a sign of cleansing through baptism, and we're told by Peter that it is an antitype. Water was used as a means of destruction in Noah's day with the flood. And also with the Egyptians. Think about that. The Egyptians chasing Israel through the Red Sea. And God had the Red Sea close in upon the Egyptians. 1 Corinthians 10 says all of Israel was baptized unto Moses and in the sea. The Egyptians had a sense of a baptism to destruction. So something to think about. And so for those who have received, especially our children, that covenant sign, we encourage them to apply faith to that sign. Because it will not be a blessing if they don't believe and follow the Lord Jesus. You know, Saul too easily makes the covenant and breaks it in order to destroy David. And God's covenant with his servant David, on the other hand, protects him and blesses him. Because God never breaks his covenant. And notice how God uses Saul's plans for evil to bring much good. Saul places David as a captain over 1,000 troops, and David, in hopes that David would die, but yet David prospers. He has victory. He's growing in military experience. All that you would want in a future king. And he destroys the Philistines, the enemies of Israel. He gains public favor among the people. And Saul schemes to exploit an engagement to his daughter as a death trap to David, but it fails. And what does it produce? Well, it makes David part of the household of Saul. So when he becomes king, it's more legitimate. And if you know European history or any other history, you know, monarchs making treaties usually say, okay, your daughter married my son. This is going to be a part of the treaty. There's all these alliances usually built upon marriages. And Saul, in his foolishness of his jealousy, is strengthening David's hand. Again, David's not seeking this. So you even laugh how God ridicules Saul and thwarts his plans, exploiting them to God's advantage and to David's blessing and to the benefit of his people. But we've been talking a lot about David and Saul, but what about you? We're talking about jealousy. Have you experienced the bitter cankerworm of jealousy? I know the answer is yes. Hopefully that's in the past. What about now? Is someone's advancement or prosperity or popularity irritating you? Perhaps somebody you don't even know. Perhaps somebody in your family. Perhaps somebody at work. Do you feel something's not fair because of what someone else is prospering in? See, the only person we as Christians should advance to the nth degree is the Lord Jesus Christ. You want Him to grow in popularity, not yourself. David is not concerned of how people perceive him unless it brings a negative witness to his walk of faith. He focuses on his job as a soldier. He seeks to do good to all men, for this is commanded of the Lord. As he seeks to please the Lord, he seeks to do good to others. So this is the proper Christian mindset. And often people excessively praise, even in ministry, have their pride puffed up and set them up for a fall. And that is not a kindness. Does not become does not become of us to pour out praise and adoration excessively and continually upon an individual, or even on a congregation. Maybe we praise and glorify a congregation, or we can do that to a denomination. We almost make them as idols. And where is God? God is supposed to be the focus of our praise. So can Christians agree adoration and exaltation, rejoicing, is the highest degree of praise of our triune God? So let us not give it to another. We should speak of God working through David and Saul's leadership, and the might they possess is of the Lord Almighty. Saul should have seen his blessing that he has received from God, his privilege in serving the Lord and serving his people Israel. But he was not thankful, and that hence he was jealous of another who was prospering in that role. So let us be careful not to promote individual ministries or ministers, but the power, the conviction, the comfort, the instruction, and the graciousness from the living Word of God. That is what we should rejoice in. That is what we should promote. Now, edifying speech always entails highlighting God's work, God's promises, God's faithfulness, God's love, his teachings, his power, his character. But if we have excessive speech that pours out our love and affection again and again upon perhaps a theologian or perhaps a martyr of old, that just becomes tiresome to those around you and does not feed the hungry soul. But Saul does not fully agree. No, he on the other hand salts in his hurting pride. He is the one for all the people to adore, he thinks. And Mary, he said to David, go and fight my enemies, not God's enemies. He thinks all honor is to go to him and not to a young soldier like David. And look at Saul as things develop. His jealousy warps into paranoia. Saul thinks, since women sing songs of praise about David in part, that David will seek to kill him. He will seek to gain that throne by his own means. And so Saul abandons all charity and logic concerning David. What a privilege Saul had to have David as a son-in-law. But he didn't see it that way. Saul witnessed David defeating Goliath. He sends David to battle the Philistines further and further, and sees that David prevails by the hand of the Lord. But many doesn't recognize it as the hand of the Lord. And David helps Saul immensely, not just as captain of the troops, but he is also the harp player to soothe him out of his depression, bad, demonic mood. Yet Saul does not trust David. Saul wants David murdered. And it's strange how in God's spiritual economy works. Deny yourself and bless others, you gain contentment. Contentment is what you have, and it brings great gain to you, great spiritual gain. But in the economy of the flesh, the more you covet, the more you are unthankful for what you have. You dwell on others and you find misery. Saul is so self-absorbed, that causes him to wither in spirit. Now David says in Psalm 42, he thirsts after God. And Saul thirsts not after God, but after his imaginary self-righteousness and self-exaltation. Do you recall why the Sadducees and the Pharisees hated Jesus? They did not like the fact that the people followed Jesus. They ran to hear him teach. They gathered in crowds around Jesus. They adored him often. But the Sadducees, the Pharisees, despised Jesus. His righteousness they despised, and his authority. The people heard Jesus gladly. They didn't hear the Pharisees and the scribes gladly. And David grows in acceptance among men, and Jesus increases in stature among men. Both establish leadership in Judah. But the established leadership already on hand was opposed to Jesus, for they were jealous. Herod destroyed all the children 2 years old and younger in Bethlehem when he heard about the Messiah being born in Bethlehem. He had the pretext of, tell me where he is so I can go and worship him. But he was jealous because the one was born to be king of the Jews. Herod said, that's me and no one else. All those who are jealous of Jesus covet people's praise and hence rob God the glory due to his name. Now, as I said, it's almost funny, Saul seeks to promote David in order to snare him, either as a captain of the troops that he'll die in battle, or yes, you can marry my daughter, but just, you know, go into further battle and get 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And yet the Lord is using that to magnify and bless and advance Jesus. And the Lord, God the Father, used that with Jesus as he taught, as he healed. He did advance and magnified the wisdom of God and the power of God and the gospel message. And we do have that still going forth in power today. So friends, let me conclude here. Let us show concern and jealousy, not for our reputations or our positions, but for the Lord's reputation. God is not only jealous for his name, but he's jealous for his people. As his people, we begin salvation as broken sinners. With sin to confess, not sin to boast. It is in Christ Jesus that we make our boast and promote his standing among the peoples of the world. If our labors in the church, for ministry, or for God himself are not praised among even God's people, can you still say you have your reward in Christ Jesus? See, Jesus said the Pharisees have their reward already. When they want to be praised for their elaborate prayers in public, they get praised. When they are giving of tithes openly, they receive praise. Jesus said, yes, that is their reward. That, and only that. In the life to come, there is no reward. For they just have it. What they sought is what they have. The praise of men. But we are created to honor God, to exalt his name, to rejoice in his presence. And we labor that others would know him through our lives, through our godliness, our conduct, through our speech, through the proclamation of his word. We want all the earth to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are called to be humble, to accomplish these things. Be filled with the Spirit, to walk in brokenness, a spirit to be strengthened by the Lord. And so as John the Baptist, who went before the Lord, said, let it be what we say. I must decrease in order that he must increase. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful, Lord, that you have brought us low in order to exalt us high. That you have shown our sinfulness and unworthiness, our defilement because of our iniquities. And you showed us the glory, the splendor of the holiness of our righteous God. And Lord, we want all the earth to know the Lord Jesus. We want all of the earth to join together to sing your praises, to proclaim your word and the truth of it, that all the nations would worship our Heavenly Father, our glorious Son, and our blessed Spirit. So Lord, may you exalt your name, and may we be ready, ever ready to receive humiliation in whatever form. May we not be so prideful that the blessings of others is our humiliation. But may we be thankful for our brothers and our sisters, even children who are promoted and blessed in your kingdom. But Lord, if we are receiving praise for ministry, Lord, may we reflect it back to you. May we not bathe ourselves in the praise of men, for that is a snare. But may we direct them. Give your praise, give your thanks, give your love and adoration to Almighty God. For only you deserve all that is good. And that is the aspect of worship. And so we pray this would be our will and our practice. In Jesus' name, amen. Our next psalm, a psalm of David. Psalm 51, we'll be singing selection F. And Charles Saunders will give the exhortation. Wonderful psalm. Speaks of both of confession of sin and forgiveness of sin.
Psalm 51F. What a glorious song has been written. What a wonderful message has been given us by God through this man David. His failure to obey God resulted in one of the most beautiful songs we have. This is not an encouragement to sin, but a result of God's work in all things for our good. This song says, "What to us, what can I bring to God? What can you bring to God personally? Money? Power? Fame? We can bring nothing to God, can we? First of all, He's the one that created the world and all of us. We have what we have because of sin's been flooded and given to us. But the one thing that can move God is to come to Him with a broken heart. Come to Him truthfully and faithfully, confessing, Father, I have sinned against you. I have sinned against holiness. I have sinned against the beauty of holiness. I have desired that which is evil and contrary to your perfect will. I desire my will above yours. As Satan said to Adam, you shall become as gods. We thought in our sins we could do the same. We could do what we want, and we could know as God knows. But the result is contrary to what Adam thought, condemnation and damnation. The same with us. But instead, what God has done in this particular psalm is we meditate on this, and this is a very serious psalm, because we see forgiveness in every line. We see pardon for a man who committed great sins, murder, adultery, deceit, betrayal of his own people, and most of all to God. But yet God, in His mercy and tenderness, not known to man, unable to be known, the extent of God's mercy and forgiveness, we find here in this psalm. So as we sing this psalm, let our hearts be glad and rejoice in that God can work all things good regardless of what we've done. And this is done in Christ Jesus.
Let's stand. Proverbs where